Welcome to day 330 of my Everyday Bible. This is Rita Langland, your host at Hidden with Christ Ministries, and today we are going to focus on Acts chapter 17. And in this chapter, we see more of the adventures of the Apostle Paul as he reaches out to the different Gentile communities and attempts to preach the gospel there. And we will find him having one of the most amazing sermons in Greece, in the city of Athens, a place filled with idols from one end to the other, and he wisely approaches them using one of the altar's inscriptions that he found in that city and begins to preach from that starting point. So it's a great story, shows the wisdom of God in operation through the Apostle Paul and how he's able to open their hearts to listen to the gospel, though it sounds like babbling to them at first. So it's an amazing story, and how God does touch some of the hearts of some of those people through the apostles' preaching. So we are reading this week from the Amplified Bible, and we will begin now at Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Now, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul entered, as he usually did, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned and argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining them and quoting passages, setting forth and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the Messiah." And some of them accordingly were induced to believe and associated themselves with Paul and Silas, as did a great number of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the unbelieving Jews were aroused to jealousy, and getting hold of some wicked men, ruffians and rascals and loungers in the marketplace, they gathered together a mob and set the town in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. But when they failed to find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them to his house and privately protected them. And they are all ignoring and acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, actually asserting that there's another king, one Jesus." And both the crowd and the city authorities, on hearing this, were irritated, stirred up, and troubled. And when they had taken security, bail, from Jason and the others, they let them go. Now the brethren at once sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they entered the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Jews were better disposed and more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they were entirely ready and accepted and welcomed the message concerning the attainment through Christ of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, with inclination of mind and eagerness, searching and examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, became believers, together with not a few prominent Greeks, women as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God concerning the attainment through Christ of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God was also preached by Paul at Berea, they came there too, disturbing and inciting the masses. At once the brethren sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy that they should come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was awaiting them at Athens, his spirit was grieved and roused to anger as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned and argued in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worship there, and in the marketplace where assemblies are held, day after day, with any who chance to be there. And some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and began to engage in discussion. And some said, "What is this babbler with his scrap heap learning trying to say?" Others said, "He seems to be an announcer of foreign deities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill meeting place, saying, "May we know what this novel, unheard of, and unprecedented teaching is, which you are openly declaring? For you set forth some startling things, foreign and strange to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, just what these things mean." For the Athenians, all of them, and the foreign residents and visitors among them, spent all their leisure time in nothing except telling or hearing something newer than the last. So Paul, standing in the center of the Areopagus, Mars Hill meeting place, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way, on every hand and with every turn I make, that you are most religious, or very reverent to demons. For as I passed along and carefully observed your objects of worship, I came also upon an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now, what you are already worshiping as unknown, this I set forth to you. The God who produced and formed the world and all things in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in handmade shrines. Neither is he served by human hands as though he lacked anything. For it is he himself who gives life and breath and all things to all people. And he made from one common origin, one source, one blood, all nations of men to settle on the face of the earth, having definitely determined their allotted periods of time and the fixed boundaries of their habitation, their settlements, lands, and abodes, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Since then we are God's offspring, we ought not to suppose that deity, the Godhead, is like gold or silver or stone, of the nature of a representation by human art and imagination, or anything constructed or invented. Such former ages of ignorance God, it is true, ignored and allowed to pass unnoticed. But now he charges all people everywhere to repent, to change their minds for the better, and heartily to amend their ways with abhorrence of their past sins. Because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world righteously, justly, by a man whom he has destined and appointed for that task. And he has made this credible and given conviction and assurance and evidence to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard that there had been a resurrection from the dead, some scoffed, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this matter.' So Paul went out from among them. But some men were on his side and joined him and believed, became Christians. Among them were Dionysius, a judge of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and some others with them." This is the end of today's scripture reading. Before we move on to today's devotional, I wanted to let you know about some other free resources available to you from Hidden with Christ Ministries. We have a weekly teaching called Word for Wednesday, available on video through YouTube, or as an audio podcast available on all the major podcasting platforms. Just type in Word for Wednesday, Rita Langland, on YouTube or on your favorite podcast channel, or you can visit our website at hiddenwithchrist.org to find a library of hundreds of Bible teachings by yours truly, Rita Langland. And now let's continue with today's devotional. Here in chapter 17 of Acts, we are introduced to Paul's second missionary journey, where he goes through an area called Thessalonica, where he has some converts, and then on to a place called Berea, where the Jews in those synagogues are very interested to listen to what Paul has to say and compare what he's preaching about this Messiah, Jesus, and whether it matches up to what they can find in the Old Testament scriptures. And he, again, has more converts there. Many believe, the scripture tells us. But then he proceeds to Athens, Greece. And this is what I want to focus on today, because what happens in Athens is actually an amazing story. He is in a place that is the seat of all intellectualism and philosophy. Athens is the capital. The people there consider themselves to be intellectually superior. They are constantly studying the newest and the latest philosophies that are being put forth. And not only that, the city of Athens is given over to idolatry. In fact, ancient writers and historians have said that it was easier to find a god, small g, in Athens than a human being, because it was a place where there were altars to false gods, where there were carved idols everywhere in the city. It was also referred to as a forest of idols, that it literally would cause a traffic jam, so to speak, because of the amount of idols that were put up in that city. And Paul used that reality of the city to be the jumping off place for his great sermon on a place called Mars Hill. Paul was actually brought to Mars Hill. It was a meeting place called the Areopagus. It was also the place of the High Council. Trials would be held there, but also great debates would take place there, and philosophers would speak in that place to those who would gather. So some of these Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers engaged him when he was in the marketplace. They encountered him there and they began to engage with him in discussion, and they listened to him, and they also mocked him somewhat. It says in verse 18 that some of them said, "What is this babbler saying, trying to say?" And others said, "Oh, he seems to be an announcer of foreign deities, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." So those gentlemen, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, took hold of him and brought him to that Mars Hill meeting place. Now, before we get into what was actually said in that great Mars Hill sermon, I want to give you a little background on these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, because the truth of the matter is, we have their descendants among us today, and actually, those philosophies have influenced people for centuries and influence even American thought today. So consider these two streams of thought. The Epicureans, these people were followers of a person by the name of Epicurus, a man who lived from 341 BC to 270 BC. Essentially, they were atheistic materialists. In other words, they didn't believe in God, and they believed that the universe originated strictly by chance from a rain of falling atoms. How similar is this to the idea that we hear today that nobody created the universe? It was just a chance thing that happened. And it's similar to this Big Bang theory that it just happened in one big explosion of atoms and it all just became the world as we know it today and evolved from that. Well, that is very similar to what the Epicureans believed. But they also believed that there was no life after death, that just what you see is what you get. Material life is what it appears to be. There's nothing more than flesh and blood and matter as you see it. And therefore, people should pursue pleasure and their own personal happiness as the utmost that they can get out of life. So we see the same philosophy today. There's no God. The best that you can do in your life is seek your own happiness and pursue pleasure, make your life as comfortable as possible. And that is the same philosophy that's operating today in the world and definitely in the United States. So the Epicureans followed that train of thought or that strain of philosophy. Now, the Stoic philosophers were a bit different. Now, pantheists were people who believed in a vague idea of God, not a personal God or a transcendent God or God as a creator, but instead the universe is God. It just meant some vague spirit of reason in the universe. And at death, everyone just kind of is absorbed into this blurry idea of God or the universe. So it essentially equated God with just the forces and laws of the universe. And there was the idea that pleasure wasn't necessarily good and pain wasn't necessarily evil. That was really in the heart of the Stoics at the time that Paul was there. The other part of the Stoic philosophy was that reason or logic was the guide that they would use. Now we see this operating today where people elevate reason, man's reason, ability to think and logically come to conclusions as being godlike in its quality, and that there's no real personal God, that people just are absorbed into the great universe when they die. That is still operating today, that same idea, philosophy, and it's really been the basis for a lot of different parts of Hinduism and Buddhism, and that is still something that influences people today who have no knowledge of the one true God. So when their reason and logic comes to an end, where there's no reason to live anymore, as far as that person can imagine, suicide becomes a logical choice to such people. And the reality is that the two original leaders of Stoic philosophy both committed suicide. And we see that same spirit influencing people today. I don't have anything to live for. Okay, they're using their logic and their reason to come to that conclusion. And therefore, suicide is a natural option because they don't believe that there's anything existing after they die other than being absorbed into the great universe. So those philosophies have still influenced people over the centuries from the time of Paul the Apostle until today. And so imagine, this is the philosophical atmosphere into which Paul steps, along with an abundance of idol worshipers in the place where they did worship all these false gods. All of that was influencing the people in Athens when Paul arrived on that scene. So what I want to bring to your attention today is the amazing wisdom with which Paul addressed this crowd. he's now in this place where all these philosophers assembled. They consider themselves intellectually superior to everyone. Paul's a foreigner to them. They've called him a babbler and insulted him already. But they're going to give him a few minutes to say what he has to say so they can at least listen to the latest thing coming down the road as they considered it. And into that atmosphere, Paul steps with great wisdom. And I'm pointing out this part of the story to you today because it gives us a great illustration of how to wisely speak to people who have no Christian background, who have no foundation for hearing about what the Bible has to say. So if you observe the sermon, essentially, that Paul gives to these people, you will notice that he does not quote a single scripture to them. He knows that quoting the scriptures will have absolutely no weight with these people. So instead, he tries to bring context to what he's about to say to their knowledge, their situation, their culture. And missiologists, which are people who study missions work into other cultures, call this contextualization. In other words, presenting the gospel in a context that people of another culture who have no background in Christianity or the Bible will be able to receive and be open to listening. And that's what Paul does here. He contextualizes the gospel. He tells the truth, but he uses a context that they can relate to. He starts out by saying, "I perceive that you are very religious," he says in verse 22. And by saying this, he is appealing to them based on where they are at. And then he goes on to say, "For as I passed along and I carefully observed your objects of worship, I came upon an altar that had this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now, what you are already worshiping as unknown, this I set forth to you." So he starts out by bringing a context that they're familiar with, which is that there are altars all over their city written to all these gods. Now, those among them that were the Epicureans don't believe in God at all, so that wouldn't appeal to them. But it would be familiar because they themselves would pass all these altars by. And then the Stoic philosophers believed only that the universe was God, so they would maybe mildly listen to him. But the others there who did believe in gods or God would at least give him a hearing. So he starts out by taking something within their own culture to start the conversation. Then he presents the true God as the creator. He said in verse 24, "The God who produced and formed the world and all things in it." Now that would be a new idea to the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, and perhaps to many of the other philosophers in the meeting place that day, that God was and is the creator. He goes on to say that he's not served by human hands. And so he essentially comes against their practice of making all these statues that were everywhere in the city and raising up man-made altars to God, which was not something God required. Then Paul goes on to say that God has determined the times of man before they were appointed in the bounds of their habitation. In other words, the Lord divinely set people to live in certain places and live during certain times. And by saying that there's this personal God who's very interested in where people live and when they live, he completely came against the Stoics' philosophy that everything was just fate, that there was no God that ordained things to be this way, but just fate. Things occurred by fate. Or the Epicureans believed in chance, just it was chance that you were born on this time and chance that you lived in this part of the country or in that country. And so He's coming against these ideas that there's no personal living God. And then he moves on in verse 27 to say, with all of that being true, what he just said, that there is a personal God, he's interested in people, that he created people, he created when they live and where they live. He goes on to say, so that they should seek the Lord, that's the conclusion that must be drawn from this truth that he's presenting, that there is a real and living God that's interested in them. And he goes on to add to that, not only should they seek him, but that they should literally grope for him as if in the dark, and then find him, because he's not far from each one of us. And then he makes this beautiful statement, for in him, this personal God he's preaching about, we live and move and have our being. In other words, without him, there's no life at all. And so just to punctuate that and to get their attention, he contextualizes his message again. He puts it in a context they can relate to by quoting one of their own poets, a Greek poet, that he quotes literally word for word the first half of the fifth line from a poem written by a man named Aratus, who was a Greek poet that they would have all known about. And he quotes them that we are God's offspring. So he takes that little line out of that poem and says, that's true what he said. We're God's offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. And so he goes, based on the fact that we're his offspring, we should not suppose that God is like gold or silver or stone. In other words, a reference to these idols that these people in Athens were so fond of creating. So he keeps bringing the context of their culture before them and using it for his own purpose by saying, okay, if that's true, that we're the offspring of God, then we can't imagine that God is like gold or stone or silver, these things that you've created. And he goes on to say, now God used to overlook all this ignorance, but now, in verse 30, he charges all people everywhere to repent, to change their minds for the better, and heartily to amend their ways with abhorrence of their past sins. And then he goes on to say, God's not only the creator, not only a personal God interested in you, he's also the judge of the world. And in verse 31, he says, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world righteously. And so he's bringing absolutely new ideas to them, because they don't have any sense of anything happening after they die, or there being a God that's interested in their personal life, and that everything's just eat, drink, and be merry, according to the Epicureans, for we die and then there's nothing after that. So he's bringing a very new idea that there's a God that's going to hold them accountable. And then he talks about Jesus, and that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as soon as they heard about somebody being resurrected from the dead, they stopped him. And some of them said, okay, we'll listen to you later about this. And some of them just scoffed at him. So there's always people, when you present Jesus to them, the reality of life after death to someone, the fact that there's a God interested in them personally, you will always run into people who are entrenched in atheistic philosophy, who laugh at the idea that there's anything beyond death other than simply rotting in a grave and your body decaying. There will always be people who will scoff. In other words, they're not going to receive it or accept it, because people do have a free will, and I guarantee you the devil works hard at convincing people there's no life after death. Why? Because he wants them to live without God and then die without God. That's the devil's goal for people. But God's goal is life and abundant life. Life during this lifetime and life after death as well. And whatever philosophy a person joins themselves to, whether it's this atheistic, materialistic, Epicurean type philosophy where it's just make yourself as happy and comfortable as you possibly can in this life, because once you die, it's over. That's the Epicurean philosophy. And there's so many people who adhere to that in the United States today, as well as in other countries around the world. That philosophy is still alive and well and influencing many people. And Paul was facing people who were entrenched in that philosophy. Some scoffed, the scripture says in verse 32, but others said, we'll hear you again about this matter. So then we find Paul going out among them, talking to some of them. And though there was a general disregard for what Paul had to say, some joined him and believed and became Christians. And two are mentioned in the last verse of Acts 17. Among them were Dionysius, a judge of the Areopagus, meaning he was one of the high-ranking officials who served as a judge on that panel that would decide court cases there, and then a woman named Damaris and some others with them. So we know more than two. Two are mentioned, but more than two. You know, many commentators on the New Testament have said, oh, Paul's address in Athens was a total failure because he didn't have any great response to his message. But that's not true, because though many did disregard him and not accept what he had to say, there were some that gave their lives to Christ. And I don't believe any ministry, including your ministry to your fellow workers or people in your neighborhood or people at your school, if one person comes to the Lord through your testimony, through your sharing, rejoice. The heavens rejoice. The angels in heaven rejoice when one person comes to the Lord. So this cannot be judged as, oh, it wasn't very successful. It was successful. People came to Christ through his testimony in a very hostile environment of atheists. And yet some came and gave their lives to Christ. So don't ever judge your own ministry, whether it's to your family or coworkers or neighbors, as not successful because only one person came to Christ through your testimony. The angels in heaven rejoice over that. You can't judge it by that. God is interested in every single person. So don't be discouraged about that. Continue to share God's love, God's concern, God's personal interest in every single human being. Because there's a demonic philosophy that's rampant in our culture today of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is a rampant philosophy in American culture today. It's a spirit behind it. There is a spirit behind that demonic spirit wanting to blind people to the reality of life, of God, of eternity, that there's an eternity in which people are still alive. Their bodies may be dead, but their spirits are alive, and they will spend that eternity somewhere with God or without God. And the without God option, which is hell, is not a place anyone would want to go if they understood what it really means. Many people joke today in this Epicurean philosophy camp, oh, I'll go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be and I'll party with them. That is the most foolish statement around, because if they had a revelation of what hell really is like, they would never say such a thing. So with that said, never give up on sharing the love of God with people, even those who seem so staunchly opposed, such as those that Paul encountered here in Athens. You never know who may listen or who may consider what you have said, even though they may not initially receive it immediately. That thought and those words that you've spoken in love, with wisdom, led by the Spirit, may find their place in their heart at some time in the future. So don't assume Oh, that person is a staunch atheist. They're not going to receive anything I say. Never say that. Be led of the Spirit when you talk to people. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Paul wisely contextualized his message. He didn't quote scripture. He knew they wouldn't even have any respect for that. But he dealt with them where they were at. Okay, you have this altar to an unknown God. Allow me to enlighten you about that God you don't know. Because he does exist, and this is what he's like. He's creator. He cares about you personally, and he is a judge, and he calls people to repent and change their minds. So he contextualized his message through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and this address he gave on Mars Hill was absolute masterpiece, really, as being led by the Spirit to present the truth of Christ and God to people who were intellectually, in their own minds, superior to everyone else, and worshipped, really, intellectualism instead of God. So just be wise, walk with wisdom, pray when you're going to share with someone, and God may give you an opening like he did with Paul. Okay, here's this altar that says this in your city, and let me tell you about that. God may give you an opening with that person that is just right for them, that will allow them to listen, though they would, generally speaking, dismiss any talk of God. God has a way. Pray and ask God for wisdom and how to approach someone. He'll give you that wisdom. Because it is God's heart that every single human being have the opportunity to both hear the gospel, the good news about the love of Christ for every person, and be given the opportunity to choose. God wants them to choose life and not death, but he does give them the choice of deciding for themselves if they want to choose to follow the Lord or not. And it's our responsibility as believers to present Jesus and the love of God to people. So pray, walk with wisdom, ask God for an opening, and then speak as the Holy Spirit leads you in order to present the love of God and the gospel, the good news of Christ, to everyone that God brings across your path. God bless you and give you a victorious week. If you have enjoyed My Everyday Bible, please share it with others. It's our heart to get the Word of God out around the world. If you'd like to help us continue this work, you can make a donation through this app or on our website at myeverydaybible.com. You can also mail a check to Hidden with Christ Ministries, P.O. Box 745, Forest, Virginia 24551. And don't forget to check out our free library of Bible teachings at hiddenwithchrist.org. We believe you will be blessed because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.